The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
All right, good morning. I am really glad I get to be with you. Like Pastor Ellis said, we are finishing up a series of sermons today. If you have missed the first three, those are online, podcasts and all that. I'd recommend them. There's some really good stuff in there. We started this idea, the art of neighboring. The idea here is Jesus said one of the two most important things in life is to love your neighbor. What if we actually took that somewhat literally? What if we thought about the people who lived immediately around us and thought intentionally about finding ways to love them? That's kind of been the idea behind this sermon series, was to have a conversation and intentional thoughts about reaching out to our neighbors. So then 2 weeks ago, we talked about time, how time is an issue. If something is important to you, if it's one of the top two things in your life, then you probably should prioritize it. You should probably devote some time to actually being in your neighborhood, to getting to know your neighbors. Devoting time to thinking about pursuing being with the people who live around you. And then last week we talked about fear, how fear is this thing that kind of keeps us from crossing boundaries, from actually getting into our neighbors' lives, getting into people's lives, and sharing with them the things that are most important. So this morning we want to kind of finish up just casting a big vision for what it means for us to be people who love our neighbors. What does it mean for us to be the kind of people who will love our neighbors? And of course, it's the end of the series, but hopefully we're hoping that this just launches us into a more faithful obedience, a deeper commitment to loving our neighbors. So let's, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 5. If you've been in the church a while, when you hear Matthew 5, you probably think, what do you think of? Matthew 5 is the Sermon on the Mount. Good job, guys. Matthew 5 through 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew kind of collects this big sermon that Jesus teaches about, well, what is it about? What is the Sermon on the Mount about? Actually, let's look real quick. Look at just before Matthew chapter 5. Look at chapter 4, verse 23. This is a kind of summary statement. Matthew has a few of these. But chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. Okay, keep that in your mind. Flip over a couple of pages to chapter 9, verse 35. This is the end of chapter 9. Verse 35, then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. It's the exact same sentence, except for the detail about Galilee. Matthew, these are the kinds of things to pay attention to when you're reading the Gospels in particular. This is a literary technique Matthew's using. It's kind of a frame around a picture. He's saying, this is what Jesus was doing. He was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every sickness and disease. And so Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. Matthew chapters 8 and 9 is this picture of Jesus curing every disease and sickness. That is the summary of those chapters there. So Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, are a proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. That's what it's about. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount is about. It is Jesus proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's saying, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. This is what it looks like. And what does it look like? It looks like a group of people, disciples, these poor, uneducated, marginalized souls living lives that are radically different than anything that they've seen before. He paints a picture of a community of people who practice forgiveness, purity, fidelity, truth-telling, resolute nonviolence, love of enemies, of people who practice their faith not to be seen by others, people who are single-minded in their devotion to God, people who don't worry about tomorrow and don't fret about what's past but live today, of people who practice the things that they preach, people whose lives bear fruit because they actually do what they say that they believe. This is what the kingdom of God is. It's not a future utopia. It's not going to heaven when you die. The kingdom of God is a group of people who live like Jesus lived. The kingdom of God has a king. His name is Jesus. And his kingdom is his followers living like him. That's the vision that Jesus paints in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. A group of people who are dedicated to carrying on the life of Jesus. It's a beautiful picture. So near the beginning of this beautiful picture, at the beginning, of course, you have the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted. And then he gets to verse 13. That's where we're going to pick up right now. So Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. We're just going to read a few verses. It'll be up on the screen too if you don't have a Bible. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Okay, so we want it this morning. We're going to consider what these declarations, because that's what they are, declarations, what these declarations of Jesus have to say to us about how we should live, especially as it relates to our neighbors. So what's all this talk about salt and light? Salt and light. Three things we want to kind of keep digging a little bit deeper as we consider these metaphors that Jesus plants on. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. First of all, salt and light is our identity. It's our identity. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Okay, what do these metaphors mean? Okay, the most common usage of salt in antiquity was as a preservative. Before refrigeration, you used salt, and it would prolong the life of your meat, your fish, your cheese, your olives, these staples of the Mediterranean diet. You needed salt to keep those things from spoiling. And then, of course, salt was used, as it is today, to flavor food, or maybe more accurately, to help to draw out the flavors that are already in food. It was also used in religious ceremonies, in the temple, as prescribed by the Torah, the law. So salt was a staple, just like it is today for us. It was a staple in the first century life, but it was much harder to get. You couldn't just go to McDonald's and steal a packet of salt. Salt was very valuable. In fact, in the Roman army, they had part of their pay was there. It was called the salarium argentum. Salarium argentum meant salt money. It was money so that you could buy your salt. It's where we get our word salary. Salt was a very, very valuable commodity within the ancient world, certainly within first century Mediterranean world. So with all the context in mind, what does it mean for the community of Jesus' disciples to be the salt of the earth? Salt exists as an element, a compound, that does not, is not useful in itself. It's not useful by itself. No one just eats salt. It exists for other things, to enhance, to preserve, to flavor. So when Jesus calls his disciples the salt of the earth, he means that they exist for the world. They now exist for the world. Their existence in some way preserves God's good creation. They exist to preserve the world and draw out the flavors that have been lost because of sin and brokenness. To be the salt of the earth means to live not for oneself, but for others, for the world. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, then it's not salt anymore. It doesn't have any of its properties. It is not what it was created to be. Salt exists for other things. If it no longer exists for other things, it is no longer salt. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Light, in a similar way, light is something that exists not so much to be seen as to let other things be seen more clearly. We don't spend our time looking at a light. We look at the things that the light shows us. The light exists for other things. You take a lamp and you put it on a stand and you can see the things that are in the room more clearly. So, we exist for others. Do you understand that? Do you understand that about the nature of Christianity? That it is about, Christianity is about other people. That's what this series is about. Loving our neighbors, loving others. Jesus never intended to start a new religion. He never intended to start a new system of belief. He intended to usher in God's kingdom by bringing together a group of people who would live like him. That's what Jesus was doing. So that means that Christianity is not about understanding everything perfectly. It's not about going to heaven when you die. It's not about having perfect attendance at church. It's not about not cussing, not drinking, not whatever, not yelling at the guy in the car who just cut you off. Being a Christian is about being caught up in the kingdom of God. It's about being a member of the kingdom of God. So Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Make sure that you know who you are. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Own that. Receive that identity. And as your identity begins to sink down deep inside, you begin to share the light. Your light begins to shine because that's what light does. You begin to season the world around you because that's what salt does. When Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that's the first time in the Sermon on the Mount that you have a command, an imperative. Up until that point, it's been in the indicative mood. You remember your grammar? Indicative, indicating truth, just true statements. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then he says, let your light shine. In other words, be what you are. Be what you are. Let the light of Christ that is within you shine out into a world that needs it. We just got done singing, Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see, which is a great word to say. He has shown his light, and we now are the ones who reflect that light out into the world. That's how Jesus is shining his light out into the world. He has said, you are the light of the world. Now let your light shine. That's how he will let his light shine in the world. You understand? Through you. Through you. You are a carrier of the life of Christ. If you have received the love of Jesus, you now carry the love of Jesus within you to shine out. That's why it was given to you. Because you're a beloved child of God, and because Jesus wants other people to know that they are beloved children of God. So don't put a bowl on top of your light. Let it shine like the moon. You exist to reflect the radiance of Jesus into the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you are the light of the world? Because you may not feel it. You may feel more like the scum of the earth than the salt of the earth. You may feel more like a big ball of darkness. But this word is given, remember, to the disciples, to those who are poor in spirit, to those who are meek, to those who are sad, to those who are broken, to those who are on the margins, to those who are being persecuted. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine. Second, let's dig just a little deeper. We are salt and light. We are salt and light. This is about all of us. The most emphatic word in this passage is the Greek word humes. And it in the Greek, it doesn't even have to be there. It doesn't have to be there for the sentence to work. And if it's there, it doesn't have to be the first word in the sentence, but it is. And so it's like Matthew is putting it in bold and italicizing it and underlining it and highlighting it and putting it in some funny font, because humes means you. It actually means y'all. It means you all. It means it's the second person plural. You all are the salt of the earth. It's so emphatic, it almost needs more words to explain it. You are the salt of the earth, not anyone else. Not, as you may have expected, the Pharisees. Not the Jewish people who, of course, you know, the prophecies had said, you are the light to the nations, to the Gentiles. Jesus is saying, no, you, small group of on the margins people, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world, as unlikely as that may feel. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you, don't think this identity belongs to anyone else but you. Don't wait for the religious establishment to get their act together. Don't wait for the new David to come mighty like a warrior and kick the Romans out and establish a new kingdom for Israel that would be a light to the nations. That was what they were expecting, of course. No. The kingdom is here, Jesus is saying, and you are the ones who belong to the kingdom. He's not calling the kings and the priests and the Pharisees and the leaders of the world to be the light of the world. He's not calling for the best and the brightest, the strongest, the most put together. He's calling a group of people who will believe him, who believe the things that he said. And so he says to us, I think, today, don't just give the mission of the church to the professionals, to the pastors and the missionaries and the super religious people. No, this is your identity. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So live like it. Let your light shine. Be who you are. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you have been caught up in his mission to the world. You understand that if you are a follower of Jesus, that doesn't just mean that you're good to go now. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are now called to be an extension of his kingdom in the world. Paul uses the word an ambassador, someone sent from the kingdom to represent the kingdom to a foreign world. You are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Saltiness is essential to salt. Shining is essential to light. Mission is essential to discipleship. In the same way that shining is essential to light, so mission is essential to discipleship. Now, I know some of you cringe a little when you hear the word missions. Ah, missions, missionaries, mission trips, mission slideshows with all the weird people from all over the world. I happen to actually love that kind of stuff, but I know not everyone does. But I want you to know that that is not the essence of what mission is. Jesus, when he sent his disciples into the world, did not send professionals, as important a role as they play today for us in the church. Jesus, remember, he was raised from the dead. He appeared to his disciples and he said to the disciples, the people who had just rejected him, betrayed him, left him to die by himself, denied him. He goes to them and the first thing he says to them in John's gospel, he says, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. That word is given to us, to the church. Not to a special group of people within the church, but to the church. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. If we are going to receive the life of Jesus, if you call yourself a Christian, then you get to participate in the life of Jesus. You have a role to play in the life of Jesus. Don't let your salt lose its saltiness. Let your light shine. Be who you are, who Jesus calls you. Let's dig one more level deeper. Third, salt and light are public. We tend to see religion, Christianity maybe in particular, as something that's personal and private. I'm okay with personal, private, not so much. For some of us, Christianity is a Sunday thing. It's something that we do on Sundays. It's a private part of my life. I don't want to impose my beliefs on other people. And that's good. I appreciate that. I don't want you to impose your beliefs on anybody. They're yours. But to be salt for the earth and light for the world is a call for the church to be visible. We are called to be visible, visibly set apart, visibly different. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a 20th century martyr, a Christian, theologian, pastor, thinker, wrote a book called Discipleship. In English, it's usually translated Cost of Discipleship. I want to read you a little bit from that. He's commenting here on this passage, on Matthew 5, 13 through 16. He says, "The followers of Jesus are no longer faced with a decision. The only decision possible for them has already been made. Now they have to be what they are, or they are not following Jesus. The followers are the visible community of faith. Their discipleship is a visible act which separates them from the world, or it is not discipleship. And discipleship is as visible as light in the night, as a mountain in the flatland." He goes on to say, "To flee into invisibility is to deny the call. Any community of Jesus which wants to be invisible is no longer a community that follows him." The church is not a secret society. It's not a building that we come to on Sundays where we teach our children and we worship God and then go home about our lives. The church is the active, dynamic, moving body of Christ in the world. The Christ is the community of fellow disciples moving toward the world in self-giving love. It's not a religious organization that exists for its membership. Former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, was the one. He famously said that the church is the only organization that exists for the sake of its non-members. We exist as an organization for those who aren't here. That's why we exist. We are a city set on a hill. We are a lamp on a stand. We have been lit. God has given himself to us. God has given himself to us. We have received from God his light. But we have received his light not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world. Christianity is necessarily a public faith. Not in the sense that we should be out on the street corners preaching a message necessarily. Certainly not that we should be bashing our Bibles against people's heads. But in the sense, it's public in the sense that we understand that our faith informs everything that we do. Everything that we do flows out of our relationship to Jesus. In the sense that we understand that our most fundamental identity is that we have been made to be salt and light. The least likely people, we have been made salt of the earth and the light of the world. So let your light shine. Okay, practically, I want to reinforce some things that we talked about 3 weeks ago when we started the series. We're called to be the light of the world, salt of the earth. We exist for others. We give ourselves away like Jesus gave himself away. So, but let me remind you of what we talked about 3 weeks ago. First, we asked you to write the names of the people in your neighborhood. Okay? That image up there is a little map that we actually made available online. It's still there if you want it. That's your house there in the middle, and then the 8 closest homes next to you. How well do you know those people? I mean, and when I say home, of course, you understand. I mean house, apartment complex, condos, trailers, homeless shelter, wherever you find yourself at night. How well do you know the people who are around you? How do you know their names? Do you know their first names? When I started this, I'm so humbled. I know so little about my neighbors, the people who I live closest to in my life. Write down their names. Get to know them. Write it down. Please write it down, because otherwise you'll forget and then you'll be too embarrassed to do anything to follow up. Just write, get to know their name. Say, I'm so sorry. If you've already met them before, go back to them and say, I'm so sorry. I'm trying to get to know my neighbors a little bit better. Could you remind me of your name? Get to know their name. And then start adding to that. That's maybe the next step is, what's their last name? You get their last name yet? What about their kids? Do they have kids? Do they have grandkids? What are the things that they love? What do they do? What do they do for a living? What are they? Who are the people that are most important to them? What are they afraid of? What's going on in their lives? What are the ways that I can support them? And write it down. Write it down. Be serious about it. Be intentional about loving your neighbors. The second thing we said was display their names where you'll see them and pray for them daily. Display them somewhere where you will see it, because out of sight, out of mind, it will not be there for you. And pray for them. It's the most important thing you could be doing. You understand, of course, as you begin to do this, you may be the only person on the planet who is praying for this person. God has sent you where you are. You may be the only person who cares enough to pray for a person. Pray for your neighbors. And then lastly, we said, plan a fall block party or something along those lines. Bring some people together. You don't have to, it doesn't have to be a huge production. If you like doing that sort of thing, go for it. That's great. But, you know, bring some people together, order some pizza, grill some burgers, watch a football game. Just be with your neighbors. Start cultivating community within your own neighborhood, within the people who live closest to you. Get to know them. As you get to know them, you will begin to love them. You will grow a little heart for every one of your neighbors. And again, some of these people may not have people who really love them, who really care about them, who are really willing to step across a boundary and get to know them and to share the love of Jesus with them. I want to encourage you, continue to do this and to continue to go deeper with your neighbors. And I want to close with an email I got from one of our church members, who I approached and asked her to share with me a story about a neighbor. I'd heard that she had some encounters with a neighbor. So she sent this to me. So I'm going to read this to you. It's really good. Someone many of you know. Okay, here's our neighbor's story. So we moved from the house where we raised our kids to an empty nest house about 3 years ago. The new neighborhood has zero lot line properties, which we hadn't experienced before. I had my landscape guy come out and look over the trees. There were too many for the small front yard, and it was causing all of them to do poorly. He recommended that I had two scraggly trees removed, and without even hesitating, I agreed. The next day, I got a handwritten, very formal, and very terse letter from my new next-door neighbors. Evidently, though the trees were technically on my property, they lined his driveway, and they really loved the look of them. I called to apologize, but they wouldn't allow me to. They felt that my actions had been arrogant and selfish, and they were furious. Over the next few months, I realized that they would not speak to us when we saw them outside. In fact, the husband would deliberately go back inside his house if I even came outside. I couldn't seem to find a way to connect with them. I heard through other neighbors that my neighbors traveled frequently and that the wife's mother house sat for them while they were gone. So I left a note in their mailbox and gave them my cell phone number. I told them I'd be happy to be a contact person for their mom if she needed something while house sitting. This seemed to break the ice a little, though they were still pretty suspicious of me. A month or so later, I offered to have a contractor revamp the brick mailbox stand that we shared so that we could add security mailboxes. I thought this would help them when they were out of town. They loved the idea. A few weeks later, one of our other neighbors had surgery, so I rallied a few of us to bring dinner over to that neighbor. I think they finally realized that I did not have horns and a pitchfork tail. Smiley face. This past summer, my husband and I actually met them for dinner at the neighborhood Tex-Mex place. A major victory. I think what I have learned from this is that sometimes you have to love people fiercely and intentionally to prove to them you can be trusted with their friendship. This person wanted to get into these people's lives. She was dedicated to it. And that's really what it takes. She was dedicated to letting her light shine. That's something that does not happen automatically. I say this, I think, almost every time I preach. There is nothing automatic in the spiritual life. Nothing that just happens because when you were 8 years old, you prayed a prayer to receive Christ. Nothing automatic about loving your neighbors in that. It's about being intentional and fierce in getting into our neighbors' lives so that we can love them and show them the love of Jesus through our words, through our actions, through our self-sacrifice. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love, which you have so lavishly given to us. And we pray that we might be faithful extensions of your love to a world that needs it. Thank you for the light that you have shined into our hearts and into our minds, into our lives. Now help us as we seek to be angled mirrors that point your light out into a world that needs it. Even in the midst of our brokenness, you have called us the light of the world. Help us to let our light shine, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.